You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Well, let me encourage you to find your seat, find a Bible, turn to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. This is week 12 in a series in the book of Numbers. Lord willing, I think four more weeks after this one. Numbers chapter 20. And why don't we pray as we begin? Father, this morning we're grateful for the opportunity to be here together, the opportunity to fellowship and to be encouraged by one another. We thank you for the gift that is your church. And Father, we're grateful also this morning for the gift that is your word. You didn't have to make yourself known to us. You didn't have to tell us what you were like and what it is that you want and how it is that you operate. You didn't have to tell us what we were like. You could have left us in our foolishness and deception and sin. But you have graciously revealed yourself to us in your word. So now, Father, I ask you to open our eyes and minds and hearts to see what's really there, to see you as we really are, to see ourselves as we really are, and respond in obedience and faith and love. I pray you do all these things for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the building up of his church. And I pray in his name, amen. This generation of people that we encounter, this generation of Israelites here in Numbers chapter 20, is not the same generation that came out of Egypt, that went through the plagues and through the Red Sea and to Mount Sinai. That whole generation has passed. They've perished 40 years in the wilderness for their rebellion, their failure of faith to trust God and enter the land. That generation has passed, and a new generation has arisen. The leaders of that first generation, Moses and Aaron and Miriam, are still on the scene. We saw at the beginning of chapter 20 last week that Miriam has passed, and soon Aaron and Moses will as well. But they're headed toward the promised land. They're leaving the wilderness of Sinai and beginning to make their way. Look at chapter 20, verse 14. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel. It's an interesting phrase, your brother Israel. If we go back to the beginning of these people, to Abraham and God's great promises to him, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael's the older son, but Isaac's the son of promise. And then Isaac himself has two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau's the older son. Jacob's the son of promise. And as we read through the book of Genesis, we see that Jacob's name gets changed. It gets changed to Israel. This is his family, his nation, and his people. The other name for Esau, given to him after he traded his birthright for a bowl of red stew, the other name for Esau is Edom. Both words mean red. And so Israel, the descendants of Jacob, Israel, have now encountered their cousins, if you will, the people of Edom. And as they approach them, they say, verse 14, thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardships we've met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers, and when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice. He sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt, and here we are at Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We'll go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we pass through your territory. In other words, listen, just let us pass through. We'll stay on the main road. We won't take any of your stuff. We don't want to fight against you. We don't want to take any of your land. We won't take any of your property, not even your water. We just want to go through because it's the shortest distance to where we're going, back to the land our ancestors came from, back to the land of Canaan. Verse 18, but Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with a sword against you And the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway. If we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Just let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. And thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Edom says, no, you cannot pass. In other words, you're going to have to go all the way around. You're going to have to go the long way around. What means for them, more time in the wilderness. 40 years Israel's been in the wilderness. This generation has grown up there. If you're trying to get from point A to point B and there's a thing called the King's Highway, that's what you want to take. And instead, they're headed through a rugged wilderness and they're not going to be happy about it. All of which helps set up what's coming up shortly in the story. Israel begins to move. The next paragraph we won't read, but Aaron, Moses' brother, dies, and they mourn him. And then chapter 21, verse 1, says, when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, that's the very southern part of what is now Israel, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atarim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel. He gave over the Canaanites. They devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. As far as we know, this is Israel's first battle in 40 years. Not since their fathers, 40 years earlier, had refused to go into the land. And God said, fine, you'll stay in the wilderness 40 years. And they said, oh, no, we'll go up after all. And Moses says, there's no point in going. God's not going with you. And they try anyway. They move up into Canaan, and they're struck down and driven back. Not since then have they gone to battle. And now this new generation finds themselves fighting the Canaanites too. And it might at first blush appear that things are going to go poorly for them as well. They too will face obstacles. They too will find the road difficult. But as we will see, their response and therefore their outcomes are very different. Here's how they respond here. They lose in battle, they lose captives, and they make a vow to God. Look at verse 2. They say, if you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. There's the standard vow formula. God, if you do this, well then I will do this. If you do this for me, then I will do this for you. That's simply how vows worked. I'm going to leave a marker here and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. This is a well-known story in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hannah, a young Israelite woman, has been mourning for years that she has no children. She travels up with her husband and family, travels up to Jerusalem, and goes to the temple to pray about it, or the tabernacle to pray about it. 1 Samuel 1, chapter 9, after they'd eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple, and she was deeply distressed, and she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Well, there's the standard formula again. God, if you will do this for me, if you give me a son, then I will give him over to you. Which in this context, in any non-warlike context, to give him over to the Lord would be to turn him over to the Lord's service. And we know from Samuel's story, that's exactly what happens. He gives her a son, and once he's weaned, she brings him back to the tabernacle and gives him to the priest Eli and says, this boy now belongs to you. He belongs to God. and he will serve God here. He is dedicated to God. But back here in Numbers 21, look what Israel offers to the Lord. If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. If you give us victory, God, this is what I will do for you. I'll devote their cities to destruction. It's Hrem, the ban, total destruction. All the things, all the people. It's difficult for us to appreciate the brutality of ancient warfare. We've grown accustomed to the Geneva Convention, to war modulated in the Middle Ages by a Christian sense of the value of human life. We hear about targeted missile strikes, doing everything we can to try to avoid civilian casualties. In the run-up to the dropping of the atomic bomb, the U.S. dropped millions of leaflets over Japanese cities saying, bombing is coming, major destruction, you should get out. War happens, but at some level, at least at our best in the modern world, we try to minimize the danger to innocents. Warfare in the ancient world was brutal and often total. But that doesn't make this any easier for us to come to grips with. Israel says, God, if you give us these cities, we will destroy them completely. And God says, I'll take that. What are we to make of that? Well, let's approach it by considering the three players in this scene. There's God, and there's Israelites, and there's Canaanites. First, God. Well, let's postulate from the start that if God is God and we are not, a safe postulate, I think, we're not really in any position to sit in judgment on who God is or what God does. We don't know what he knows. We don't see what he sees. We don't judge like he judges. But insofar as we can, we should try to understand what God is about here. Second, the Israelites. We might ask, why are they so bloodthirsty? Why are they so eager to destroy? Why does this even come to mind? We might ask that, but that completely misunderstands their motivation. In this case, completely destroying the Canaanites is not their preference by far. These people have been in the wilderness for 40 years. They drink water. Where are they going to get wine from? That's what everybody drinks. Where are they going to get wine from wandering in the wilderness? They eat manna every day. New clothes, we learn in Deuteronomy that their clothes didn't, the reason they had clothes and shoes is because God didn't let them wear out. They're wearing the same stuff every day for years and years and years. They don't want to destroy the city. They want to plunder it. They want to conquer a city and take. They've gone without for so long. That's what they would much prefer to do. I think about the story of Achan coming up in the book of Joshua. They're supposed to do this, destroy everything to Jericho. And you remember the story. Achan takes a little bit of money and he takes some Babylonian garments. The first new clothes this guy has seen in decades. And what happens? No, this was dedicated. Dedicated to the band. This was banned. Man, he just wants some new clothes. Plundering in the ancient world was often the motivation for warfare. That's why they'd go. That's how the soldiers got paid. You paid if we win. If we win, you share in the plunder. So when Israel promises to devote these cities to destruction, what they're essentially saying is, we're going to give everything we conquer, God, to you. Because you're the one that's going to win the battle. You deserve the plunder. It's not so different than what a sacrifice is. Think about a sacrifice in their whole religious system. They bring something of value. That's why it has to be perfect, right? You don't bring your junkiest animal that was going to die tomorrow anyway. You bring your best. And you take it and you offer it on a sacrifice and you give it to God. Not because he's hungry, but because you want to communicate, God, you're more valuable to me than this. I give you the best that I have because everything I have comes from you. And so when Israel goes and makes this promise, makes this vow, what they're saying is, we'll take no plunder for ourselves. It's yours anyway, God. You give us the victory. We give it all over to you. So it's no wonder, going back to God, it's no wonder that he accepts it. From them, it's an act of devotion. It's an act of trust. So God, we're relying on you. God, we give everything we get here to you. And God honors it. Well, you might say that still leaves out one very important party here. You've talked about why God might want this and why Israel might do this. But you're leaving out the Canaanites. What about them? I mean, surely they don't deserve to be treated like this. And I feel the emotional weight of your objection. Maybe we could ask it this way. We could come at it this way. Who could we ask to determine whether this is fair and just or not? Who could we ask? We could ask Cameron. Would you take his word for it? We could ask Charlie. Would you take his word for it? We could ask Aurelia. Would you take her word for it? Whose word would you accept to say, okay, this is fair and just? And the truth is, the only person's word we'd really accept here is our own. I'll decide if it feels fair or not. I'll be the judge. Which, in the end, is just another way of saying, I'll be God and decide what's fair and what's just. This is a just judgment. If I'm the final arbiter, I treat myself like I'm God, and I am not God, and neither are you. When we look closer at these Canaanites, we discover that they aren't innocent at all. Deuteronomy chapter 9, God speaks to the Israelites just shortly after this episode here and says to them, it's not because of your righteousness that you're going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that he's driving them out. Or back in Genesis 15, when God speaks to Abram, he says, know for certain your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs and will be servants there. They'll be afflicted for 400 years, but I'll bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God tells Abraham, listen, I'm going to send the people away, your family, your ancestors, they're going to go to another land, Egypt, as we know now. And I'm going to bring them back, but the sinfulness of these people, it's not full yet. In other words, God says, I'm going to give them more time. And he gives them over 400 years to repent. God's judgment is real and it's just, but his heart is patient. He's not eager to destroy. He's not eager to judge. But in the end, God is himself the judge, just judge of the universe. 2 Peter 3, the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. See, repentance, that's the key. It's not a question of God destroys the worst people and elevates the best. The issue is, who will acknowledge their sinfulness against God and turn from it? Who will repent? We see that in the very next section, Numbers 21. Verse 4 says, so from Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. Remember, they've got to go the long way around. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water. We loathe this worthless food. And then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." Repentance. We don't see this like this with the first generation. We see Moses constantly having to intercede for them in their hardness. But this new generation, they come and they say, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. As Israel travels through the wilderness, they become impatient, they grumble against Moses, and they complain. And the region that they're traveling through is notorious for snakes. In the 20th century, T.E. Lawrence, who had become known as Lawrence of Arabia, traveled through the region and commented in a journal that the snakes are absolutely everywhere. "I killed 20 snakes today. The area is crawling with them." And it says here that God sent them, but much more likely that word is not so much sent as he released them. Released is a better translation here. It suggests that God had been restraining them before. He'd been protecting them as they traveled through. And now as they complain, God releases them. And they begin to, these venomous snakes begin to bite them. And people begin to die. Many people begin to die. It's a striking scene. It looks in some ways like they have the same problem that their fathers had. It's the same complaint. "Why did you bring us here?" This is getting to be an old complaint. It's been 40 years, but they recycled it. "Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Why did you bring us to this place? We have to eat this miserable food. It's taking forever. We're going to die in the wilderness." And here now, God's people begin to face his judgment. Like their fathers, they haven't trusted. Like their fathers, they've rebelled and grumbled and complained. But when God's punishment comes, when his punishment comes, they do something different. They repent. There's a number of cues in this passage that suggest the same sort of situation that their fathers faced. But they've got a new chance. We saw back in the last paragraph, they go to battle and they're taken as captives. They haven't been captives since they were in Egypt. And there's an Egypt idea that runs through all this. The name of the place where they devote the cities to destruction is called Hormah. It means destruction. It's the same place they went to back in chapter 14 when they rebelled against God and the Canaanites came and destroyed many of them. But this time, they are victorious. Even the serpents. You say, why the serpents? Well, the area of the wilderness they're in is riddled with serpents, but the serpent theme goes all the way back to Egypt. Pharaoh in Egypt, who had been their taskmaster, whose captives they had been. Do you know what was on his crown? Cobra. A serpent. A snake. It's as though God is saying, you want to go back to the serpent? You want to go back to the snake? That's where you want to go? And in fact, certainly for readers like us who've read through this first part of the Bible, and I imagine to them too, there's another serpent that appeared much earlier in the story that's lurking behind all of this. You want to go back to the snake? Back to the serpent? And they repent. They say, we have sinned. We've sinned against you, Moses. God, we've sinned against too. And God tells him. So he tells him to make a fiery serpent, make a bronze serpent, and stick it on a pole. as an ensign. It's the kind of thing where things would be set up so that people could notice. Often in the worship of the gods, they would have poles like this where they would stick something up there for people to see. And he makes a bronze serpent. God says, set it up on a pole so that people, and everyone who looks at it, everyone bitten by a snake who looks at that serpent will live. Moses does, and they do. The serpent set up, look and live. We used to sing a song many years ago. Look and live, the chorus said. My brother, look to Jesus now and live. We might think of someone else lifted up whom we're to look at and live. You might say that's kind of a stretch, but the person that said it is Jesus himself. Turn to John chapter 3. We'll finish there this morning. John chapter 3 is the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a teacher in Israel, a Jewish religious leader, and he comes to Jesus by night, and he can tell there's something about Jesus that's different. He has a strong suspicion that Jesus could, in fact, be a prophet sent by God. And so he comes to Jesus at night and asks him questions. And you know the story. Jesus tells him, you got to be born again. You got to be born again. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, John 3, 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now here's the key. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who is descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is talking about himself. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus harkens back to our story. What's striking about this is Nicodemus is a Jewish leader. He is religious elite. And the implication of what Jesus is saying is, you don't see, do you? What you have to do in our story in Numbers is look and live. Jesus is subtly putting Nicodemus in the place of the grumbling Israelites who don't yet see what they need to see. That their salvation comes from God. Look at the very next verse. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God didn't send a Son of the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. What is needed are the eyes of faith. What is needed is the trust that it's not enough in Numbers chapter 20 to be a descendant of Abraham. They're all descendants of Abraham, and many of them still perish because of their sin. It's not enough in Jesus and Nicodemus' day for Nicodemus to be a well-respected and established religious leader. No, what's needed, Jesus says, is to see the Son of God lifted up on a cross. Why that? I mean, we can think of that same thing with the serpent, right? The problem is the serpents. The serpents are striking. Why is the solution that is held up to them a serpent as well? Well, part of that is simply that set up on that pole, it demonstrates that God is victorious and powerful over the serpents. They'll keep that bronze serpent for centuries as a memory of this incident. The serpent on the pole is the solution to the serpents that are striking them. But we get to the New Testament, and what is the solution to the problem of sin and death we face? The solution to our death is death also. The Son of God lifted up and crucified for us. It's only through death that life comes. Whoever believes on the Son has life. Only in Christ. Only those who look to Him in faith. We talked earlier about the difficulty we feel with the judgment that God, Israel, with God's blessing, executes on these people. It's not how they always do it. They don't go through every town and every place they go, destroying everyone there. There are certain times and certain places at God's command. But we struggle with that. We struggle with that kind of judgment. And yet when we look at Christ on the cross, we see that there are no innocent people. Death is what we all deserve. God's judgment is something we all must face apart from Christ. Let me ask you this morning. Have you looked to Christ in faith? Or are you relying on something else? Are you counting on who you are, or how you were raised, or your best efforts, or your good intentions? Or are you looking instead to the only solution to the problem that you have, which is the Son of God, crucified and risen again? See, the solution to our sin is not God exacting punishment on us, but God lifting up His own Son and punishing Him in our place so that He can show love, forgiveness, and life eternal to all who trust in Him. Are you trusting in Him? If not, will you today? Father, I pray for your grace and your help. There are probably some people here, maybe many of us, who don't feel like we're that bad, who don't feel like we need that kind of rescue, that we can probably solve it ourselves. And at the same time, Lord, there are likely others here this morning who might feel that they are so bad that there is no solution powerful enough to forgive and free them from their sin. So I pray this morning that all of us would look again to Christ, lifted up and crucified in our place, risen again, so that those who look to Him in sincere, earnest, humble faith might find forgiveness, restoration with God, and life eternal through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, do that good work this morning in someone's life and heart. I pray in Jesus' name. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here with you, good to sing and pray and worship and hear from God in His Word. Let me encourage you to stick around for a while and fellowship with and encourage one another. I'll remind you again, no church family night tonight. Next Sunday, September 6th at 5 o'clock, we'll meet at the Lang House for a guaranteed good time. Let me encourage you to spend some time here. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. Have a great week.